The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
I think the Lord has a word for us today, so let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Okay, so probably the most well-known verse of the Bible is what? Yeah, you guys are about ready to quote it. 1 John 3:16, right? And if you go, for God so loved the world, pause right there. You think, okay, God loved the world. That's a good thing. How many of you guys think that's a good thing? Raise your hand. So here's the question. Since God so loved the world, the question, are you and I to love the world? Raise your hand. Yes? Now, this is great because that's a trick question. And you say, but Brett, how could that be trick? Yeah, the Lord loves us and we're to love the world, right? Well, let's go to our verse and see what the Bible says. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, love not the world. Gotcha, right? Now, before you get too upset, it's okay. If you raise your hand, you're right. We are to love the world. But Brett, it says right here, love not the world. Which one is it? Bible contradiction. By the way, this is the kind of stuff that the people that say there are contradictions in the Bible, these are the kinds of things they bring up. See, God loved the world. We're even told to love the world in other places, and here it says love not the world. So which one is it? It's contradiction of the Bible. But it's so elementary, it's painful. But at the same time, it's worth taking time to consider it. And really, what John the Apostle is going to tell us today here in 1 John, it's important. And it's not a pleasant conversation. Now, let me just say this before we get too far into this. You got to remember, there's a large difference between our discussions on what saves the sinner from the fires of hell. What saves the person who's a sinner? We went over that even a lot last week. Do you remember we talked about that which saves? And we talked about how if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe? That you're a sinner. And that you and I, we need to repent of our sins and believe that Jesus died on the cross for those sins and that we're saved by his grace through faith. So when we're talking about a person being saved or a Christian, if you want to use that word, which is a tricky word, Christian, because it means a lot of things around the world today and through the centuries. But if we're talking about the person who believes that Jesus died, rose again from the grave, and there's no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman can be saved than that of Jesus, then we're talking about a Christian. But you say, okay, so that's salvation. But then here's the thing. Remember when we were in James? James said, faith without works is dead. And so there becomes this huge discussion about good deeds and good works. And we get confused. We start saying that it's the works that we do that saves the person. But nobody's ever saved by works. Ephesians 2 tells us that. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's real clear. We're saved by God's grace through faith. It's real clear in the Bible. But when we talk about good works, we shouldn't throw those out. Because James was right. Faith without works is dead. So once you believe, once you become a Christian, you're going to see a change in your heart and a change in your life. Hopefully your attitudes and even your actions will change. And it's not that you're saying, okay, now I better clean my life up because I'm a Christian now. It's more like what really happens is as you get to know Christ and what he's done for you and you read the word, there's a powerful work in your life where you start to realize that certain things maybe are what you may not usually call sin, but you're saying maybe it is sin. Things that you once thought were perfectly fine. Now you're like, man, I just don't know if that's right. I don't even know if that's a good thing that I'm doing. Maybe it's a sin. Where did that come from? I believe it's the Lord working in your life to kind of let you know that, man, there's right and there's wrong. There's good and there's evil. And the Lord shows you that as time goes on. Now, none of us are perfect. None of us are better than anybody else. We don't claim to be more righteous than anybody practically. But positionally in Christ, we know that we're declared righteous. It's good news, man. But all that to say, a lot of times as churches then, once we realize we're saved by grace, we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, okay, we don't have to do good works then. Good works are meaningless because we're not saved by good works. But really, what we have to be careful of is to realize that, man, we need to honor the Lord. The work that he has done of salvation is so beautiful that hopefully we respond in a way that's appropriate. That we start to say, Lord, you've done so much for me. Man, I want to serve you with my life and walk with you. One of the things that we're told in the scriptures is this idea about the world, and there's much to say in the scriptures about the world. But before we get into that, we need to define the world. In fact, in the Bible, there are three definitions of the word world. And what's interesting is two of them are words that we use in a secular context as well as a biblical context. But one of the words is strictly a Christian word. You know how Christians kind of have our own lingo? We sort of talk our own language. Sometimes it's a problem because we get around people that don't know the Lord or have never read the Bible, and we talk with our Christian language, and they don't know what we're talking about. Now, before you knock Christians for that, because you'll see YouTube videos where they're just really making fun of Christians with our language and our words. But have you ever noticed any group has its own lingo? You know what I'm talking about? No matter what you're into, you got a language. You know, if you're into motocross, like us on Tuesday nights when we do the motocross Tuesday night Bible study, there's language that we talk that some of you wouldn't know anything about. When we talk about whoop-de-doos, you're like, what's so whoop-de-doo about that? Well, it's usually something that makes you crash. But yeah, whoop-de-doo is a real thing if you're a motocrosser. But in the same way, if you're into weddings, by the way, I'm somewhat of an expert on weddings. I know I don't look it. But I know more about weddings than most of you girls have watched Say Yes to the Dress and all that stuff. I know. Having done more than 1,000 weddings, I can say I'm somewhat of an expert. And so I know what tulle is. And guys, we're not talking Craftsman or Snap-on. it's embarrassing that I know that much about weddings. I know the lingo of weddings. It's painful. But, you know, talk about fashion, that's something I don't know anything about, obviously. Now, the thing is, Christians have a lingo, and we need to understand that that there's certain times we have to really pause and define certain things, like the word world. The first definition that you're familiar with when we talk about the word world is this planet, Earth. We could say that's the world. And so, you know, in the Bible, we see that the physical world is oftentimes, or the earth is referred to that. God made the world, Acts 17:24 says. And all that's all things therein. So it's just a general word. You guys got that one. Even the rest of the non-believing world would say yes. We agree with that definition. But the second definition, not just the world as it is the earth, but also the second definition is the world as it relates to humanity or to humankind, as it's called, people. So you can say, man, the world believes this or that. In fact, the Bible, we read that. In fact, John 3:16 is where that's used. For God so loved the world. Was he loving the earth, the dirt? Or was he loving that which is in the world, the people that live there? Obviously, he's talking about the people. In fact, it's kind of interesting. There are scriptures that use both the words of definition in the same verse. Like this one in John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So it's spoken of three times. He, Jesus, was in the world. That would be perhaps both the first two definitions, the earth itself, but also within humanity. But also the world was made by him, also could be both. But then he says, and the world knew him not. That's speaking of humanity itself. So those are the first two. Most people will be on board with those definitions. The third definition, however, is a little different, and where we as Christians toss it around, and I think people think, what are you talking about? And that's this definition, the world, meaning the world system. Worldliness. In fact, one definition I came across is invisible spiritual system that is opposed to God and to Christ. There's a certain opposition to God, to his word, and the Bible refers to that as the world or worldliness. And that's the third definition you should be aware of. And that really is the point of topic here in 1 John. When he says, love not the world. Because obviously we're to love the world. And by the way, sometimes I think that some of the difficulties we, the church, have in our culture is not being able to differentiate between the worlds that the Bible talks about. For example, when we see worldly behavior, Now, that's the third definition, invisible spiritual system opposed to God and Christ. When we see that, we say, man, we can't love that because that's opposed to God, the one we love, opposed to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we say we are opposed to that. We are against that. We are not to love that, and that is true. But it's not to be confused with the world as it relates to humankind. Now, I know some of you don't like it, but that's that phrase, you're to love the sinner, but not love the sin or hate the sin. Some people say that's not true, but in some ways there's a truth to that. But there's a lot then to hate in this world as far as sin. We've got a lot of sin everywhere. And it's not just sin on you, it's sin on me. It's a funny thing how my sin on me looks okay, but my sin on you looks really ugly. And we can hate that. Boy, I can't get into that. I'm sorry. And we become very judgmental, very critical. And that's why I think, for example, the homosexual community in America particularly, and other places around the world, they believe we are haters. And while I do know some people that are haters, and I'd say, man, that's just wrong. At the same time, we as Christians, if you're a person who's a Bible believer and read what the Bible says, we believe that there's a lot of things that are sinful in the Bible. Being angry is a sin. Lying is a sin. And the Bible defines what is right and what is wrong. And you can either choose to agree with that or not. It's your choice. But the problem is we got to remember we still need to love the liar. We still need to love the person who's got anger issues. And we still have to love and should, in fact, love the person who is gay. It's an interesting thing, though, because you'll see that turned around. There's usually a false dilemma in that, you know, if you're a Christian, you hate homosexuals. But it's just really wrong. If a person hates a homosexual because they're gay, man, they're not acting like Jesus. Jesus, in fact, we're told, was noted as hanging around with the publicans and sinners and even the prostitutes. And Jesus was very comfortable being around them. He was called the friend of sinners. And I hope that we, Athey Creekers here, I hope we have tons of friends that are sinners. It's not hard to find sinners, by the way. They're everywhere. They're sitting next to you. See, that's the goofy part, you know, when the world says, oh, you guys just hate. But we love each other, and we're just as big a sinner as anybody else. And see, there's this thing where the world wants to paint Christianity as people that think they're better than everybody else. And man, if that's happening, I don't really know too many Christians that think that. I've never really met too many Christians that believe that. But boy, that's what it seems to be as portrayed in movies and in the news and the media. The point is, Jesus, man, he was very comfortable around the sinners, and yet he didn't engage in their sin, did he? Jesus never sinned. He was perfect, but he had friends that were big old sinners. And really, as I read this, when it says, love not the world, don't be confused first and foremost that we are to not love people. That's not it. If you have a hatred in your heart toward a gay person or a liar or a person who has a temper and angry, or if you have a person who has attitude issues, see, it's all sin. We all have our sins, don't we? And if you think you don't have sin, the Bible says you're a liar. So it's a funny thing that we tend to separate these out. It's just that the homosexual issue is the big one on the news right now. Gay marriage and all that stuff. And so it brings it out. And then it's misinterpreted many times as being hatred. That's a painful thing. So what do we do when it says, love not the world? Well, that's really what we need to kick around because we are in this world. We've got people all around us that are worldly in the sense of that last definition. People that are very much a part of the world system, the invisible spiritual system that is opposed to God and Christ. Man, if you're a college student, you feel that, don't you? How many in this room are college students right now? You're presently college students. Yeah, so we got quite a few guys. You're going to feel a great opposition to your faith. I know that's not a big news flash for you guys. You know, at Portland State University, you should be so proud. You have Dr. Peter Boghossian, who is of the philosophy department at Portland State. And he feels that it's his job to, quote, disabuse students of their faith. Disabuse. In other words, they've been abused by being taught of faith. He's going to disabuse them. And he also conducts numerous lectures and interviews on and off campus that really attacks a student's faith. Recent talks by Dr. Boghossian on PSU campus have been, quote, faith, a cognitive sickness. Now, that was November 2011. Also, he did this one, Jesus, the Easter Bunny, and other delusions, just say no. And that was January of 2012. And basically, they're at PSU attacking Christian faith. It's not just limited to Dr. Boghossian, but you will find that just about everywhere you look, especially in the education community, and you'll think, well, those are the smart people, right? But what's interesting is, don't forget, you must become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not arguing for stupidity, but I am arguing for simplicity. And the Bible says that they don't give credit to God or want to give thanks to God, not because of their intellect, but because they want to do what they want to do. Romans chapter 1 says they want to just do what they want to do without any check, without any morality guidelines. And so the Lord says, that's why they reject me. It's not because of any other reason. So what do? We have to be aware that worldliness is around us and it's somewhat attractive. Worldliness is attractive, and it's for that reason John, the old aged apostle, probably close to 100 years old by the time he writes this little epistle, and he says, little children, there's some warnings I have for you. That's the language he uses in 1 John. And so he says, listen, this is what I want you to know. And one of those notions is this idea, love not the world. Let's read on. He says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Man, this is huge. This is a great message, I believe, from John the Apostle to modern day church, as well as the day that they lived in. See, in John's day, there was, in that first century, much that was influenced by the world. And even in the Greek culture, Hellenism had spread. Now, Hellenism wasn't just a way to do architecture, but it was actually kind of a worldview that was very prominent in those days, as well as other worldviews as you study the first century. It's an interesting day that they lived in. It's amazing to me, not as much how much different they were than we are, but what's amazing is 2,000 years ago, how similar those cultures were as to American culture. The temptations they had, the opportunity to sin that they possessed, very similar to our cultures as I read it, as I see history. And yet they were up against the same challenges. So John says to those people at that time, man, don't love the world. The idea is there's an attractiveness to it. You're drawn to the world. You know, you have points of reference in your life, things that have happened to you and things, memories that maybe you have that sort of sometimes stand for something. I have certain things in my life that hold meaning. This idea of being drawn to the world, my mind weirdly shoots back to my next door neighbor's dog. You say, how does that have to do with worldliness? Well, it's Dingo. Dingo was the dog. And Kirk Daly and I, we were good buddies. We used to have a blast. We were like Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. And we lived on a river and we went fishing. And summertime was just nothing but, you know, swimming and having a great time, just, you know, building rafts and forts. And we had some cool dogs over the years that were hanging out with us. But this dog, Dingo, was the ugliest dog, you know. The reason they called him Dingo is because he sort of looked like one of those Australian dingoes. But he was even uglier. You know, he had these ugly spots and some, you know, no hair on his rear end and, you know, just kind of frisky looking dog. But man, he was the smartest dog I've ever seen. He would go with us everywhere. He'd just obey every command, you know, when you're with him. And we'd get on our dirt bikes. We'd jump on our motorcycles. And all you have to do is just touch the gas tank. You just touch the tank and dingo, jump on and grab onto the handlebars. And he's ready to go. He loved riding on our motorcycles with us and stuff. And Dingo was a great dog. But he was smart, but he was also really dumb. What do you mean, Brett? That's kind of mean. No, seriously. Dingo, he was so smart, but sometimes the smarter you are, the dumber you are. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Dingo is like that. So the smart dog who obeyed our every command, as soon as we'd go away, Dingo would run around freely. You know, we lived out in the country, and you know, he'd just take off. Well, he'd take off sometimes he'd be gone for weeks. We'd go, I wonder where Dingo is. I wonder if he's still alive. And you know, this happened several times. I remember he would eventually come limping home after 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and he'd look like a skeleton, and his paws would be all bloodied, and sometimes even his little front leg would be broken. Because there were trappers out in the Applegate Valley back in those days, and I think they were trapping coyotes. But Dingo would run away and run up into the mountains and just explore, and he'd get caught up and be lured by the meat that they'd put on those traps, and he'd get caught in them every time. And he'd sit there in the trap, bleeding and starving, and then the trapper would come and let him loose, and he'd run home. And so we'd have to bandage him up and get him all back in business, and he'd get back healthy, and then, you know, the next year or whatever, he'd go off and run out and find another trap to get caught up into. I'm like, man, Dingo, you're a smart dog. Come on. You shouldn't do this. But it wasn't just traps. He also loved porcupines. Oh, no. I don't know what his thing was for porcupines, but he thought they were the most attractive animal. And he'd just get all excited, and he'd run right, and he'd stick his nose right into that porcupine every single time. How many times did Kirk Daly and I, my neighbor buddy, we'd have to sit by the river with pliers? See, we didn't have vets nearby, nor did we have the money to go to a vet to have them anesthetize or do whatever they do with porcupine quills. But, you know, if you're a Portlandia person and you don't know much about the country, porcupine quills are like nails. They're not soft little, you know, stickers. They're like nails, and they're barbed all the way around so that they once they're in, they just continue to work their way into the dog's skull and eventually into the brain and kill the dog. So you have to remove those. There's no leaving a porcupine quill in. And so we would sit there with vice grips, and Dingo would sit down dutifully knowing what he had to do. He was quite a pro. But he'd whimper and turn his head, and it was no doubt extremely painful for the poor dog. But it would be weeks later he'd find another porcupine. See, when I think of Dingo, I think the smartest dog I ever had, but at the same time, it wasn't really my dog. He was technically Kirk's dog, but he lived over at our house too. You know, it was just one of those things where I look back and think, man, I loved Dingo, but maybe he reminds me a little too much of myself. Maybe a little too much like humanity. Maybe he reminds you of yourself a little bit. In fact, we just read even a few weeks ago, even as a dog returns to his vomit. This is Bible language. That's an ugly picture, but that's what it is. See, we are drawn to, we can be in love with sinfulness or worldliness. That which is opposed to God and that which goes against what God would have for his people. And you got to remember, the reason the worldliness is bad is the Bible teaches that the worldliness is going to hurt you. You'll end up with porcupine quills or feet in a trap or, you know, the enemy, Satan, wants to mess you up. And so our text here is telling us, man, don't love the world because it's going to hurt you. And then he lists for us here what those traps are. And there's only three of them really listed here. And by the way, Satan, he doesn't have a big playbook. Do you know that? You know, in football, you need to have a lot of plays so you can eventually trick the other team and they won't really know what's coming. Can you imagine if the Ravens or the 49ers came with three plays in their playbook? Up the middle, around the end right, out around the end left, the end. Would they have won the Super Bowl with that? I doubt it. But Satan is doing a fine job with three plays with us. Again, it makes me wonder about our smarts. What are those three plays? It says right here, he says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For that all that is in the world, here they are, the three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, here's the thing. As we consider this, we have to ask ourselves, why is the Bible constantly warning us about worldliness or loving the world? It's not just here, but it's all throughout the scriptures. In fact, there are three things specifically that the Bible warns about worldliness. Let me just give them to you. You can maybe jot them down, think about it, pray about it a little bit, because I think this does apply to all of us. The first thing we're cautioned of is friendship with the world. Friendship with the world. Listen to this. James chapter 4, verse 4. Let me read it to you. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? In other words, to be a friend with the world means that you are against God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So don't be confused. Jesus was the friend of sinners, but he wasn't a friend of their sinful notions and ideas and worldviews. That's the trick. That's the difference. Man, I hope you're the friend of sinners, because Jesus was, and we should be too. But not to be friends with their worldliness. Now, here's where it gets tricky as a pastor and watching churches today. I see a propensity for us to, as pastors, to say, man, we need to be more friendly with the world. And the world, they won't say it like this, but we got to make it so the world loves us. The world needs to love us. So we need to portray ourselves as Christians and we got to be biblically Christian people. But on every other level, we're going to push the limits to be as much like the world as we possibly can. And we're going to even try to maybe redraw some lines of even morality and Christianity or whatever, so that we can be more like the world, that the world love us. But is that something that we should be doing? You know, it's interesting, because as you study culture, a lot of times pastors say the church is culturally becoming more and more irrelevant, and we have become unrelatable, and the world hates the church. So we need to make the church love us. And so there's movements that have come and gone over the years. I've watched them come and go, how to be more relevant, seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly churches, and, you know, saying, hey, we need to make it so the world loves it. But I wonder if we're doing ourselves a disservice. You know, if we think about it long enough, and we try to make a church, a place where you can go and be entertained, if we try to be all about community, even, it's a good thing, fellowship, community, and if we make it all about these things, here's the problem. As our kids grow up, they grow up needing community. They grow up needing entertainment. They grow up needing hipness. Now, here's the problem. You can't always find that. Once you leave that church, go off to college somewhere, say U of O, Eugene, just say, for example. I'll tell you, our college kids, we wonder why our kids, college kids, once they leave the nest, why do they all tend to walk away from the Lord? Have we done a good job equipping our kids with what's really necessary? Because, frankly, hipness wears off. Relevance becomes irrelevance very fast. Community, you can find community in a lot of different groups. You know, you can find community. I saw a sort of a juxtaposition of community a while back. I think I mentioned here a few months back, but when we had a Wednesday night Bible study at the Holiday Inn in Wilsonville down there. Remember that? It was because we got kicked out of the school a few years back, and we didn't have any place to do a Bible study, so we moved to the Holiday Inn conference room. And, you know, it was great because we had, you know, 500-600 people piling into the Holiday Inn for a midweek Wednesday study. But I went kind of in the back way, right next to the, what is it called, the Onion Lounge or something? It's the bar that's there. And as I walk through the hall, I've got my guitar and I'm ready to go. And I look in, just the bar is open. And I look in and I see a community. It was community. And what it was like, you know, some 40-something-year-old woman standing on the stage singing, feelings, nothing more than, hey, feelings. And I was like, whew. And there was people shooting pool and hanging out and drinking and smoking. It was like clouds. It was dark in there. I just wanted to walk in and poof, turn on all the lights. Hey, what's going on in here? You know, but I didn't do that. But I walked around the corner and went in, and then I saw all the Athey Creekers in there ready with Bibles in hand, ready to study. I thought, you know, there's two examples of community. And what happens is when it's not all about Jesus, when it's more about community or service or doing, you know, just about missional, intentional, all these Christian buzzwords that are out there right now, as soon as we make it more about that stuff, our kids can find that in different ways. They don't really have the need for Jesus as much anymore. We have to be careful about this, church. You see, the more we try to be like the world or liked by the world, sometimes I think we set our kids up to not even really have the need for Jesus anymore, because you can get along just fine in the world. What do we do about that? Well, these are some things the Bible teaches us about this. Don't have friendship with the world. James 4:4 tells us that. Friendship with the world is enmity, or you are the enemy of God. It's what the Bible says. Now, also along that line, we think we're going to gain the world. But what did Jesus say? Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What shall a profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Sadly, I think that's what's happening to a lot of our kids that leave the church looking for something else, because the church, it wasn't all about Jesus, who's the one who fills every need. And so if you try to gain the world, you could lose your own soul. That's what Jesus said. John 12:25, he that loves this life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So why do we try to be friends with the world? It's so that we think we can gain souls. But I think that the world actually is drawn to something different. You know, the world sees their own struggles. The more the church tries to become like the world, the less the world sees a difference between the church and the world. They don't see what's in it for them. Man, if you guys are doing exactly the same things we are, why should I become a Christian if you're doing the same stuff? In fact, here's the painful truth. I'm just going to be square with you guys. The church is trying to imitate the world so much that we've done a cheaper, worse job at the very same thing. Several years back, I was reading a book that spoke of an article that was written by the editor of GQ magazine. Painful, painful. Because the editor of GQ, he being a non-Christian, non-believer, he said, I'm going to live as a Christian for the next several weeks. I forget how many weeks he did this, but he for quite some time, he said, I'm only going to listen to Christian music. I'm only going to read Christian books. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to worship with Christians. And I'm going to do everything that's, listen to Christian radio, watch Christian TV. That's all he would do. And so he did it. And then he wrote an article that was extremely painful, but sadly very true. And his summary, well, I'm not going to even do it justice in a short amount of time, but it was basically this. Man, Christians are just totally mimickers. They're imitating everything that is out there. So, and this was an article that I think was done in the late 90s, if I remember right. So he was talking about, you know, if you like Marilyn Manson, there's a Christian band that matches that. You can just, line for line, find the relative Christian music to whatever. If you like this band, then you can listen to that band. And they're just cookie cutter bands. That's all it is. But they weren't as good as the originals. And he talked about how Christians had a culture and did their own thing, but it was all just sort of mimicking what everybody else was doing. And he said, but the problem is it was not as good. The music's not as good. The TV is definitely not as good, he said. And even the services were, you know, rock and roll shows that were not as good. And as I read that article, my heart kind of breaks, because there was a day in the early church, as you read it in the Bible, that the world looked from the outside in and said, man, those people have something that's different, that's good. It's right. There's something that was drawing to them, but it wasn't hipness, and it wasn't articulate music or fancy speeches that Paul gave. The Bible even says that we didn't come speaking with those fancy, eloquent words and speeches. What it was just a simple faith in Jesus Christ. And it was a separation between the world and those that believed in Jesus Christ. So it says in the Bible that we're not to have friendship. Don't try to be buddy old pals with the world. That's the first one. The second one is not only friendship with the world are we warned against, but also being spotted by the world. Being spotted by the world. In fact, we see that in James 1:27, where it says, pure and undefiled before God, pure religion and undefiled before God is this. By the way, that's kind of interesting when you think about it. Pure and undefiled religion. Is religion a bad thing? I mean, how many times have you heard, I'm not into religion? Well, be careful about saying that. It's all about relationship, not about religion. Well, the thing is, originally the word religion meant to be bound together. It was a warm, fuzzy word. But then Christians and weirdos, we all made it into an ugly word. Religion became ugliness, and to be bound together became to be bound up. And so we started saying, man, religion is, well, it stinks. And we sing that old song, give me that old time religion. We're like, do we really want to sing that? Because religion has become weird. But in its purest form, this is what the religion was meant to be, according to the scriptures. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To care for orphans, to take care of widows who are going through afflictions, but also to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, you older Christians, you know what it means to be spotted from the world. Some of you have stains all over you. Oh, the Lord loves you. He forgives you. You know your sins are put as far as the east is from the west, and that's glorious. And positionally in Christ, you know you've been forgiven for your sins. But you know also practically you've been scarred. You've become spotted by worldliness. And man, the world overpromises, but way, way underdelivers. And you end up being messed up and hurt and wounded, and you wonder why. And the Lord all the time is warning about worldliness. I know this has a tendency to sound legalistic, and some of you are going to be even mad at some of the things I'm going to bring up. But let's just go through some of the biggies, some of the ones that our culture, our Christian church wrestles with. And when it says to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, not be friends with the world has a view that is opposed to God. One that I still deal with quite a bit, and I'm never amazed anymore by young couples or old couples that are saying, you know what, sex outside of marriage, that's an old school concern. Having sex outside of marriage, everybody does it, so it's not really that bad anymore. And by the way, our parents even tell us to live together before we're married. I've actually had young couples come into the office saying, we want to get married, and they're living together before they're married, and I say, man, what was it that made you guys decide to live together? Well, our parents told us it's good to test things out first, see if we're really compatible. Like, your mom and dad told you to do that? These are different times. Your mom and dad, are they from the 60s? Did they smoke a lot of weed back then? Is that kind of what the deal is? Because that's probably where that's coming from. Sexual revolution, that worked out really well for us, didn't it? Now here's the thing. Some of you are already thinking, oh, you just fuddy-duddy, prehistoric Brett Metter, talking about sex outside of marriage and living together. But wait a minute. The worldview is, yeah, have sex outside of marriage. Stop being such a prude. And so our teachers in school are passing out condoms, talking about safe sex and all that stuff, but there really is no such thing. Ask your doctor if there is such a thing as safe sex. Just ask them. See, because while the world promises, oh, man, have fun, party down. Have fun before you're married. Man, sow your oats. Don't be so religious and weird. And the world is the lure that is to come your way that says, man, this will be satisfying. This will be fulfilling. What they won't tell you is what's real. See, what's real is oftentimes what I end up dealing with as a pastor, where you sit in a premarital context and you're sitting with a nice young couple and we start talking about things and eventually the confession has to come where the guy has to tell the girl, you know what, I slept around a lot before I was with you, and somewhere along the way I picked up genital warts. And I just need you to know that. And by the way, you're probably going to have HPV, and you're going to have to live with that the rest of your life. And by the way, it doesn't really hurt the guy as much, but the girl, it could be deadly eventually. Brad, is that true? Well, hopefully you know that that is true. The world doesn't talk about that. Oh, they do in very clinical situations. But it's funny how they don't talk about that when they're passing out condoms in high schools. But it's reality. The world overpromises, but way underdelivers. And it's the same old three plays: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about Genesis. There in Genesis 3:6, where Eve was tempted, it was the same old plays. The lust of the flesh, yeah. She saw the fruit that it looked like it was good for food. I'll confess, man, that's one of the challenges, food. Lust of the flesh. I love a good hamburger. In fact, I'll probably go have one after church. Stuff I struggle with, I just admit. It's not a good thing. It's a sin. Wrestling with it. Pray about it. But at the same time, that's what Eve said. Oh, it looks like it's good for food. Lust of the flesh. And then she said, and she saw that it was good. Lust of the eyes. And then Satan told her, and if you eat this fruit, it will make you wise. It'll make you like God. Pride of life. Same thing. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil did the same three plays. Lust of the flesh. He said, hey, are you hungry? Jesus had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He'd be slightly hungry, don't you think? And the enemy said, turn these stones into bread and you can eat them. Lust of the flesh. And then he took and Jesus up to a very high place and showed him all the nations or kingdoms of the world. He said, these things can be yours. Lust of the eyes, he saw. And then, of course, stood him up on the temple and said, pinnacle of the temple, said, cast yourself down, and he will give his angels charge over thee. You'll be safe, right? You can prove that you have God on your side. The pride of life, proving himself. But good news, Jesus didn't give in to that temptation. He wasn't a sinner at all. He never did any sin. The problem, we give in all the time. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the world says, if you do this, oh, it'll be great. It'll feel great. Lust of the flesh. It looks cool, man. Everybody lives together now. And you know, pride of life. It's all part of the plays. And the Bible says, keep yourself away from that stuff. And we could go on and on talking about the do's and the don'ts of the Bible. Remember, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about holiness. We're talking about what God is asking of us as his people who we've been saved. We're headed to heaven. But man, do we even think about being pure anymore? I don't hear a lot of conversation about, man, how can we be more holy? And the reason we don't talk about that is because it's not hip and cool. Because that kind of discussion sometimes is uncomfortable and we have to talk about things we probably shouldn't be doing that we are doing. Nobody wants to talk about that. You know, and except for if you're a pastor and then you guys sit and listen to the pastor, oh, he's just preaching at us again, telling us about the sins. Isn't it funny? What I've found is it's more important than you hearing from me what is sin. I think it might be more important for you to say, Lord, what is sin in my life? What are the things I should be doing? Because I've found that there's scriptures that really nail it down brutally airtight for me personally. Like, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. That starts to fill in a lot of questions for me, like, what should I be doing? And that's a hard one because, you know, people, it may not be evil what I'm doing, but if it appears evil to someone, then I should abstain from that thing. So when, you know, your kids are growing up, I've heard, this is the funny one, I love this one, the couples that are living together, and I like to say, you know, Bible says we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. They tell me, Brett, we're living together, but it's just for financial reasons, and we really don't mess around. We have chosen to abstain, but we live in the same house. And I always say, really? Either A, you're lying to me, or B, you should not be getting married. Because, man, if you don't have such a fire-burning passion for each other, and you can live in the same house and not mess around, there's something wrong with you. Like, does your husband even have a pulse? I mean, really? I mean, if you're not that in love, you should not find someone you're actually passionate about. I'm serious about that. It's goofy to say, oh yeah, we can do this. If you're doing that right now, you're either lying to me or you're not even really that attracted to each other. I think it's a great thing when a young couple is just saying, oh man, We got to go on double dates before we get married. We got to always have people with us because, man, we need to be accountable because it's just kind of crazy. That's what you kind of want to hear, honestly. But see, as a couple, to say we're going to abstain from even the appearance of evil, what does that mean? It means that when your kids are, 15, 16, someday, and they say, Mom and Dad, you live together. And they'll know that, by the way. They'll figure that out. Somebody will tell them. It'll come out. And you'll realize, man, there was an appearance of evil that I didn't even realize that would hit me 15 years later. See, here's what John's saying. Count the cost. Being a friend with the world, being spotted by the world, it's going to hurt you. It's the porcupine quills. It's the coyote trap that's going to nail you later. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. It's going to hurt you and it's going to mess you up. So don't be friends with the world. Don't play around with the world. Don't try to see how far into the world you can get and still be called a Christian. But rather ask the question, how radical and holy can we be to love Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and do the right things that the Bible tells us to do? Not hopefully so we can be saved by our good deeds, but because we're saved by his good deed of the cross. A result of the cross is the Christian who says, man, I want to do good works. That's what James meant when he said faith without works is dead. And I'm concerned that we have fostered, and I say we, an American church, we're fostering a group of people that say, oh, I'm saved by grace, but we don't want to talk about purity or holiness or walking truly, rightly with God. And here James is saying, man, watch out, little children, he says. Don't love the world. So don't be friends with the world in that sense. Don't be spotted by the world, but also, lastly, don't be conformed to this world. Be careful about, that behavior, not just personally, but even corporately as a church, to say, how can we be more like the world? Nobody's really saying it that way, but ultimately it gets down to that. How can we make the world like us? How can we attract the people who come into our church so that they're not offended by what we preach or say? And so we're willing to compromise the message, our attitudes, even our actions, hopefully to draw the world in so that they will be our friends. But there in Romans chapter 12, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So here's the test for you. Here's the test for any church. Here's the test for any individual, how you're doing with your relationship with the world. And it may be a little different than what you think, but it comes from John chapter 15. Why don't you turn there with me real quick? John 15. We're almost done. You might want to read this whole section, but Jesus is talking about his followers, believers. In John chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 19. Here's the test you can have in your own life personally, see how you're doing. John 15, 19. It says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Jesus said, I have chosen you, and if you're really of me, one of the marks, one of the tests is to say, what does the world think about you? Do they love you? Are you loved by all the worldly people at your job? Do they just love you? Now keep in mind, I believe they loved Jesus only after they said, we're going to dump this whole worldly thing we're into, and we're going to follow Jesus. And there they became like-minded. But then there were others who didn't love Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus and they despised him and rejected him. And what you'll find is as you walk with the Lord, and I believe as we as Christians stand for what we know is true and right, there's going to be very clear lines that are drawn where the world will say, man, we hate you. Isn't it funny how of the tolerance that's being talked about and the hatred that everybody talks about, the most hatred I see or feel from anybody is from people that are telling me I should be more tolerant. And they're intolerant toward the church. And there's a hatred toward Christianity and the believers of God. And we should not be shocked by that. Now, don't get me wrong. There's groups out there of Christians, so-called, that are just total jerks for the purpose of saying, the world hates us. We're just doing what Jesus said. But but that's goofball. Like the church we talked about a couple weeks ago from Kansas that's got 50 people but gets all the CNN press about how they go and protest against soldiers and homosexuals and all that stuff. And they're just, they really are hateful, godless people, if you ask me. But at the same time, they'll quote this verse, see, the world just hates us. Now, they just hate you because you're a total jerk. But if the world actually hates you in the context of what Jesus is talking about, because you want to do the right thing, because you're choosing to live in a certain way, because you're choosing not to have a worldview that's like the rest of the world, that's opposed to God and opposed to Jesus Christ, if you're living the way we're supposed to live, according to the Bible, there's going to be people that are just going to hate you. Do you have people that hate you? Or do you become very comfortable around people that hate God and hate Christians? I guess what I'm saying is, corporately as a church, I'm not as concerned, frankly, about trying to be friends with the world. And while I do enjoy certain parts of our culture and just who we are, Brett, I see the band up there. They're playing songs and using chords and guitars and stuff like that. But frankly, you know what? That's just kind of who we are, really. That's kind of what we do. And I don't believe there's anything wrong with cultural things that are neutral. So we use stuff that's part of who we are as a culture, and we worship God with that thing. And I think that's great. But if we're trying really hard to be something that we're not so that we can make the world love us, that's where churchianity becomes very fake and I think ineffective. And the same thing is true for you personally. Would you pray about today and say, Lord, am I allowing worldliness, that third definition, where the worldview that's opposed to God, opposed to Jesus Christ, am I allowing that to shape the way I think and my worldview? Or am I letting your word dictate what is right and what is wrong? That's the challenge for you. And if it hurts a little bit, maybe it's because you're like Dingo the dog. Not so smart in the ways of going into the trap, going into the porcupine. But here's the Lord saying, wake up, call, church. This is what we need to be careful of. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you give us an application personally, each person individually, Lord, that we would not be spotted by the world, that we'd not be conformed to this world or have a friendship with worldliness. Show us that balance, how to love the world, even as you loved the world, even as you were the friend of sinners, but that line that's drawn where we're not friends of the worldview or worldliness. Show us that differentiation. Help us to be wise, Lord. I pray, Father, that we'd be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that we'd long for holiness, that we would long to please you with our lives and not try to please men. Help us corporately as a church to keep things simply focused on you and your Son, and that the world wouldn't be drawn to us because any other reason than that your Son is seen, that Jesus is the center, and that forgiveness of sin and eternal life is found by your Son. May that be the message. May that be what's drawing people. Your word says that it's your goodness that leads men to repentance, not our hipness, not our relevance, but it's your goodness. So may that be the draw, even here at Athey Creek, that people would see that you're a good God. So help us, Lord. Give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, please.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheycreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.